Welcome to those of you that are in our virtual service with us today, and back again to you in the room as we just continue the theme. Sorry for the little break. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for words of songs and words of scripture that put to our hearts and minds and stir our spirits and remind us. Thank you that you are our hope, you are our helper, you are our keeper, you are the one that we turn to, that upholds us in all that life has to offer. Through joys and sorrows, through strength and weakness, through discouragement and elation, at every moment you are there, and we seek to walk with you. Lord, we lay ourselves out before you this morning that in the year ahead of us, we would know more fully your presence and your power, your grace and your mercy, your help and your comfort. And may your word continue to live in us. May these words of Jesus that we look at this morning stir our hearts, give us a focus and an encouragement and even a challenge for the days ahead. And we ask it in his mighty name. Amen. Well, those of you that have been around with us for a number of years, the last, I think, 4 years, the final Sunday, I have shared a message about prayers for my own heart. Those studies have been about things that, as I've been working my way through life and Scripture, God has brought to me, and they have become, at some point during the year, a part of my own personal prayer pattern. So I had begun working on putting some of that together in the last quarter of the year, and about the same time that I was reading through the Gospel of John and ended up in John chapter 10, where we were before we started our Advent series in abiding in Christ, then I got a few days later to John chapter 17, which, as many of you know, is Jesus' so-called high priestly prayer. It's the prayer that he prayed for his disciples and with his disciples on the night of his betrayal. And though I had two-thirds of a message already together in process on this, it just struck me, you know, maybe this is a good year to take a turn, and instead of sharing prayers that God has put on my own heart for me, we would spend this time looking at the prayers that were on Jesus' heart for us. So that is going to be our focus this morning. Jesus prays for us. Now, the background to this section of Scripture, if you are not so familiar with it, is at the end of the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus has invited his disciples to celebrate his final Passover. That in the upper room, he's washed their feet, he's taught them about the coming of the Holy Spirit, he's reminded them that he is going away, it's going to be better for them that he goes, and then John records for us this prayer that he prays. It's one of the longest recorded prayers in Scripture, and it is unique because it is God talking to God. This is what Jesus prays to his Father. And as we see it unfold, he is praying for his immediate disciples. He's praying about the completion of his own mission. And then he begins to pray for all believers who would come from that time forward. So it's in that spirit, and in particularly the last two requests that Jesus makes, that we can say he not only was praying for his first century followers, but he was praying for every one of us. There are some 20 allusions or recordings of Jesus praying in the Gospels. By far, this is the one that gives us the most explicit content about what Jesus prayed. Now, a number of them are just very short, and most of them are really just saying Jesus prayed. He went out into the wilderness and spent a night praying, but we're not told the content of those prayers. This one is quite unique in that we have this extended conversation of Jesus with his Father. So there are two things going on here. Number one, we have the example of Jesus as he prays, and then we have the words that give us his priorities of prayer in this urgent moment of his life. Now, as we read through it, you will notice there are a whole variety of themes that surface. He talks about unity. He talks about his departure. He talks about the Father having sent him. He talks about having completed what God gave him to do. He talks about his own glory. He talks about the glory of the Father. He talks about our unity. He talks about our joy. He talks about the world knowing about him through the relationship of believers that will come. But when you boil this down grammatically, you find that there are three imperative verbs, three commands that form three requests that Jesus makes. Now, you can pull this apart and, you know, sort of sub-break things down and say, well, that seems like a request and that seems like a request. But I think the best understanding of this is that Jesus makes three requests. And then in the process of making those, he explains the background of why he makes that request or the impact that he hopes that request will make. So if you have your outline with you this morning, you'll see that it breaks down around three basic statements. And there is tons here we could look at that we won't get to. But I want to draw your attention to those three specific requests. And I want to encourage you that you hang on to this outline. Tuck it in your Bible. Go home and put it with some of your devotional things that you might use on into the year. And at least periodically, reflect back on this and pray with Jesus for yourself, for your family, for our church, for the church in the world, these things that were passionate on the heart of Jesus just before he departed from this world. This is sort of like the conclusion now of the incarnation. So at Christmas, we celebrate his leaving the glories of heaven and coming to earth. He's going to make reference to that. And now he's going to point us to the wrapping up or the consummation of his coming and the return to the glory that he had with the Father before he came into earth. And then these other things upon his heart that keep us going while we continue in the world but seek not to be of the world. Request number one we find in verses 1 and 5 in the command form, but the first 8 verses sort of encompass this request. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son. That's the imperative verb. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me, repeats the request, in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave to me, and they have received them, and I have come to know in truth that they have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So here is the Christmas account. The glory that I had with you before the world began, and now I have come into the world, and you have sent me, and they know that this is the truth, and now, Father, glorify me. Now, if I were to paraphrase this in a way that we would continue to pray it, it would be to adapt it slightly and say that Jesus would be glorified, and that the Father would be glorified as Jesus is glorified. Broader view of Scripture, the work of Jesus and the Holy Spirit is always to glorify the Father. But being one in nature and one in purpose, as one is glorified, the other is glorified. So there's this compounding of glory, and we in Christendom talk about glorifying God, and then everybody kind of shakes their head and says, now remind me, what does that mean besides just kind of a nice sounding Christian cliche? So let's briefly remind ourselves that the glory of God is the fullness of who He is, the complete essence, His character, His conduct, His actions, His purposes on display. And very often in Scripture, His glory is represented as light, as brilliance. So we have seen that in the birth events of Christ, that there was brilliant light. We saw it in His transfiguration, the one time on earth when most likely there were at least some who saw what the glory of God looked like in Jesus. And there, the Gospels tell us He was in brilliant light. It's the Shekinah glory that we read about in the Old Testament that came and dwelt upon the tabernacle and the temple over the Holy of Holies. It just represented the fullness of the presence of God. We get this whole picture. Hark, the herald angel sings, may be the most theologically profound and long and deep song ever written. And there are a couple of lines in there that you will recognize. Mild He lays His glory by, born that man no more may die. This is Philippians chapter 2. The giving up of the free exercise of His attributes, humbling Himself to take on the form of man. So another stanza of that song says, veiled in flesh, incarnate He, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. There we go. Veiled in flesh. Hail the incarnate deity. I got to sing the song. Hail the incarnate deity. So this is Jesus now at the end of having willingly given up His glory, praying out to the Father, now, Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began. So in humanity, the glory that He had held in the past is veiled. It is hidden. It is covered. The fullness of His likeness with the Father, we get glimpses of in His deity. To His humanity, there are times when what we see, even in the Gospels, and what we understand the people who walked the earth with Him saw was a man. Now, He would teach and He would speak and they would get it. You know, no one has ever spoken like this man. No one has ever done what this man has done before. How can he do the things that he does if he is not of God or from God or God Himself, and He declared Himself to be God. They got it. They picked up stones to stone Him for blasphemy. And yet, by and large, they rejected this reality. So there is a sense in which this request, we might paraphrase something like, Father, it is now time for us to finish the mission for which I was sent. And we will know that that mission is finished when I am returned to the glory that I have always had, and it is visible, and it is with you. So our lives then become about the glorification of Jesus, that He would be seen for who He truly is, and that that would reflect to us the Father who sent Him and whose words Jesus spoke, and that we would fulfill the mission that He handed off to us to carry on. Now, what prevents us from praying like that? Well, I know a couple of things that prevent me at times, and I'm sure prevent other people, and one is a sort of strange representation of pride. We don't pray for the glory of God because we fail to recognize how desperate we are for Him present in our lives. We just get caught up in thinking we can do this life on our own, that we've got what we need, and sometimes our prayers about this kind of thing come out of the most desperate moments when we realize, because of our setting and circumstance, I really am over my head. I can't handle this. Therefore, I want God, you to be present, and I need to see that presence because I need you to do things I cannot do by myself. One way we see Jesus reflecting this in the surrounding part of this prayer is just how God-focused it all is. If you have your Bible open, you can kind of look. I'm not going to reread the passage in the interest of time. But in verse 1, he refers to God's timing. The hour has come. In verse 2, it's about the authority and the sovereignty of God. So authority has been granted to him that he may be over all flesh. Verse 3, we have the picture of God's desire and purpose, that mankind would know the Father as the Son has revealed him, and through that we would have eternal life. And then in verse 5, we get God's perspective, which takes this from the glory he had in the past to the glory he will have in the future. So God's view of the world is not limited to a few decades in which one of us live, but he is viewing all of us and all of the globe from this eternal, forever perspective. Our challenge is that we not become man-focused in our prayers. A lot of our prayers get caught up in just the feelings and the comforts and the ease and the correction and the strength and courage to face what we have going on at the human level. And when Jesus prays that he would be glorified, he challenges us to be thinking about the fact that this is what our life is also to be about. So think about what you pray. Think about what you ask. I'm not here to tell you you can't ask what comes to your mind. I'm just wanting to stretch you a little bit and say, and remember that what we want to be asking is that which is God-centered, that it is that which represents his presence, his character, his purpose, not only in the planet, but in us as individuals. And that therefore we would be better reflections and representatives of the glory of Jesus. Now notice how Jesus says he glorified the Father. This is a message all in its own. But he says there, I glorified you by accomplishing the work that you gave me to do. Personally, I think this is one of the most profound New Testament statements on how to find success in your life. Success for us as followers of Jesus is to accomplish what God has given us to do. Now think about the life of Jesus. There were a lot of people he healed, a lot of people he ministered to, a lot of people he taught. But when you sort of distill it down, you realize, you know, there were a lot of blind people that didn't get their sight back. There were a lot of deaf people that didn't get their hearing back. There were a lot of lame people that didn't get their walk back. There were a lot of people who heard the news, and there were people who undoubtedly never heard it directly from him. So he didn't do everything he could have done humanly. And yet he says, I did everything you gave me to do. And when I find myself getting caught up in the tyranny of the urgent and the press of all the possibilities of things to fill my time, I come back at times to this passage and I remind myself, it is not that I can do everything I could do. It is that I need to do what the Father has given me to do. And that is exactly the same for every one of us. I'm no different. What has the Father given you to do? I think this is a great thought on the crest of a new year as we think about opportunities and options and where we're going and how life may adjust in 2022. Pour it through this filter. And what is it, Father, that you have given me to do in 2022, because I will bring you glory by doing what you have given me to do in your power, in your strength. Now that's our pride, getting us back into focus with God. And then the other thing is presumption, which is that we can pray for the glory of God or the glory of Jesus, but we don't live in a way that represents it. So we assume that we can ask for it without committing to it, if you will. So these are ways that can get get our feet tangled up as we try to fulfill what Jesus prays for us here. that he would be glorified. And then in verse 11, we'll pick it up in verse 9, but in verse 11 is his next command statement to the Father, and it's about us being kept. So he says, verse 9, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world. This is interesting. Very clear. Jesus is praying for those who believe in him in this prayer. He's explicit. He says, I'm not praying for the people that are outside the family. At least we might footnote right now. That is not the focus of his prayer. That tells me there are times when we need to focus our prayers upon those that don't know Jesus, but this is a time when we focus our hearts and minds toward those who already know him. And that was his burning concern. We'll get to the why on that in a minute. So I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 10, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Here is the consummation of the incarnation. Holy Father, this therefore is his prayer. Keep them in your name, which you have given to me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them. Same word, in your name, which you have given me, I have guarded them, companion or synonymous term, and not one of them has been lost. So here we know keeping has something to do with about being lost, except the son of destruction, Judas Iscariot, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them, same command word, keep them. Now he expands differently from the evil one. Keep them in my name or in your name. Keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So why does he focus in this moment his prayers upon those that are his? On not the world, but those who are followers. Well, think about it. Judas has just departed. One of his 12 innermost followers, who wasn't really a follower, has now deserted and he knows will momentarily betray him. The plan of the ages for the salvation of the world is about to be completed in his crucifixion and resurrection. So the mission, he says, I am leaving the world. I've kept this going. I have kept them going while I have been in the world, but now I am leaving the world. In essence, he's saying the plan of God for salvation is taking a dramatic step forward, and I am leaving, but that mission is going to continue. And so in the face of a major transition in the mission, there is no plan B. If his followers do not carry it on, it will not be carried on. So that is heavy upon his heart, apparently. And then we have the whole influence that he gets into of the world and the world hating them and the influence of Satan. And I suspect, this is not explicit in the text, but I suspect that Jesus understands what is going to happen. He's just warned Peter, you're going to deny me. He's told Peter, Satan has desired to sift you. He has experienced in his own ministry that Satan has tempted him to try to deter him from the purpose and plan of God. And so now the situation is changing for his followers, and it seems that his heart is desirous that they not fall away. This word keeping is an interesting word. It reminds me of Psalm 121, by the way, which is one of my favorite Old Testament psalms. The Lord is your keeper. That's verse 5. That's the pinnacle of that little psalm. It's the similar, when the Hebrew Old Testament is translated, the same keeping word gets used when it's translated into Greek, gets used here as we find in our New Testament. It has a number of possible meanings, and it's always defined contextually, as most words are. It can mean to guard, it can mean to protect, it can mean to defend, it can even mean to obey, because in the phrase keeping of the law, we find this very same word, which has the idea of following it or not departing from it, which is kind of a part of where it seems to tie in here, that he is concerned that they not depart from the truth that God has entrusted to them. Now, in the New Testament, then, it's used in a couple of different ways. In Acts 12, it's used of the guarding or keeping of prisoners. In Matthew 23, this same keeping word is used of the keeping or guarding of Jesus' tomb. James uses it in the first chapter of his letter to talk about preserving or keeping oneself unspotted from the world. So there it has sort of the obedience sense to it. And in this context, with his explicit statements about the standing against that they be kept from Satan, the evil one, I think maybe the best direct understanding is that he is praying that they would be kept from apostasy. They would be kept from falling away, from departing the truth. Now, all these other things are, in a certain sense, tied into it. That he would keep them in his name means that he would keep them close to himself, that he would guard them, protect them, preserve them. So I hear Jesus saying, Father, big on my heart is the protection and the preservation of your children in the faith. Now, who of us does not want the protection and the preservation of God's people in the faith? And who of us has not seen the departures that are going on around us? COVID has been especially rough on some churches. But it has revealed to us that we've had people sitting in our chairs and pews who maybe really were not of us, and they have gone out from us and they haven't come back to us. And I don't mean just coming back into the room to worship, but I mean they have just sort of wandered off in their faith. Somehow it has become detached or less significant to them, or they've just decided maybe they can figure this all out on their own, or they don't need a spiritual community to be a part of their life. And if I understand the scriptures correctly, then to come to that intersection must mean that we have not fully understood what the grace of the Lord Jesus is in our lives. Because if we do, we would not leave him. He is not leaving us. And we would understand that his body, his bride, is being prepared for him for his future glory, and we would be committed to seeing it faithful to him. So, not departing, preserved, protected. Why? Well, here's a few contextual clues. Jesus says he's leaving. There needs to be a new support system. Now, he's told them in chapters 14 and 16, a huge part of that new support system is, if I go, the Father will send the Spirit. The Spirit will be with you. When the Spirit is with you, you'll even be better shape than when I'm with you, because physically Jesus was with them, but when the Spirit comes and indwells us, the Spirit never leaves. So we have the presence of God among us permanently and perpetually. We need unity. You find that theme of unity resurfacing in it, that we would be one as he is one with the Father, and the Father is one with us, and that we would be one with each other so that the world will know that we are his followers. So our connectedness in unity to the Father is part of why we need to be kept from falling away, and that is really a pretty mind-blowing concept when you think about you and me being united with the Creator and Savior of the universe. Verse 13, he talks about our joy being full. 14 and 15, we need to be protected because evil and the evil one persist. And we need to make sure we don't lose sight. He says that our true citizenship is not on earth. Verse 16, we are hated by the world. We are not of the world. We are in the world, And his prayer, if you caught it there, or the explanation, is extremely specific. I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them. So his heart is not that we would escape the world, but that we would be strengthened and affirmed to live to his glory for his purpose, apart from the wooing of the evil one in the time he gives us on this planet. In other words, we need and require God's empowering to live. So Jesus says, God, give them what they need. And other scriptures help flesh that out. So God gives us the armor described for us in the book of Ephesians. He tells us about the schemes of Satan, which helps us to be preserved from evil and the evil one. He reminds us of our vulnerability to temptation and sin so that we would be vigilant in our obedience. Scripture talks about our need for endurance and perseverance, that we would be faithful to the end and in the face of the opposition of those who are not Christ-like. But our goal is to be resilient, not removed. It is to be kept, not to capitulate into complacency or depart the faith. I look at the forces that are in the world today that claw at the hearts and minds of mankind. I guess there have been times in history when it was worse. It must have been worse in the days of Noah, when God finally said, I have regretted that I have created mankind and I'm going to wipe them out and, in effect, start over again. And he says there that the intent of their heart was evil always. So we can look at the world and say it's pretty ugly, it's pretty bad, it's on a trajectory that concerns us, but it isn't as bad as it could be, and it may not be as bad as it gets, and the challenge of the world against us may continue to increase, and the necessity of God's keeping then only becomes more and more vital. So Lord, keep us in the name of the Father. I think what Jesus understands here, it's implicit, is that our life will be a battle. And we therefore need God's keeping to sustain us. Request number one, that he would be glorified. Request number two, that we would be kept from falling away and in the name and truth. And request number three comes in verse 17, that we would be sanctified or set apart or made holy in the truth. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. And that word sanctify is the third command word in this passage. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate, that's the same root, I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And here is the explicit statement that he is praying for all believers of all time who will come as the result of the witness of those who have gone before them. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. This is very Johannine. He talks in circles. So, you know, he introduces the idea of unity, and then he spins around and then he adds into it the concept of belief and the concept of them knowing and the concept of joy and so forth. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Now, you probably know the word sanctify means fundamentally to set apart. In many cases, especially religious worship and spiritual life, it is usually being set apart from something to something else, apart from the life of the flesh, apart from the things of earth to the life of God, to the things of God. Utensils that might be used in the kitchen are set apart to the worship of God. So they take on a special character and quality because that which is otherwise common or mundane now becomes a means and a way of reflecting the character of God, in particular, His holiness. So the whole family of words holy comes from these same roots, to sanctify or to set apart. Part of the how of the keeping is in this request. How will the Father keep us? He will keep us by setting us apart continually and progressively to the truth. That truth, he says, is His Word. So it is as we know the Word of God, we embrace the truth of God, that God transforms us into the likeness of Jesus. The more we are like Jesus, the less we are like the world. The more we are like Jesus, the better we are kept, and the less likely that we will wander away. So how then does the Word set us apart? I think that's a fair question. It's not what Jesus specifically addresses here, but how does the Word of God sanctify us, make us holy? So here's a two sermons in 3 minutes. The Scripture revolutionizes our mind. It is very clear the way we become Christ-like is by the renewing of our mind. And the primary tool that God has given for that process is the Word of God. It changes the way we think, and it causes us to consider different things and to consider things differently because we see them from a Godward view rather than a manward view. The Word of God changes our will. So it affects the things we choose and it affects the things we want. This is the value center of our life because our actions, which is the next thing the Word of God changes, are changed because our will is changed. We live out what we think and what we choose. So our actions are always a reflection of the work of God in our mind and our heart and our will. This is why Peter can say to us, "Be holy yourselves also in all of your behavior, just as He is holy." It's commending us to the character of God. And then the word changes our emotions. Now, this is not to say we don't experience the full range of human emotion, but how do our emotions get transformed into the likeness of Jesus? Jesus showed human emotion in His earthly life. He just showed that emotion in the control of God. So that then becomes our desire. What are my passions? What are the desires of my heart? And the Word of God transformed those so they become like the desires of Jesus. How does this work? Well, here's three quick ways and then we're on. Number one, it exposes us. Hebrews says that the Word of God exposes our hearts. So it makes it known to us. It lets us see. It divides between its pieces and we are able to get an honest look because the effect of the lying Satan that we are to be kept from is to confuse our minds and our hearts and our wills and our choices so that we don't realize that we're departing and being unkept. So it exposes us to that which is actual and reality, our needs and even our sins. And then the Word purifies us. Now, all of these things, by the way, are a Godhead event. Scripture will ascribe different parts to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in different passages. So they work together. The Spirit always uses the Word of God to transform us and to purify, progressively and persistently changing the way we think and behave into Christ's likeness. And then it's our priorities. So we begin to value the things that Jesus values. Now, if you go home and just sit down and think about that and pour your life from the last year through it and pour your hopes and dreams for the coming year through it, I think you will find that you have a desperate need for the Word of God on a regular, systematic, as often as you can find a way to set time aside for it, and probably a good need to set or create a way to have consistent exposure to the Word of God. I find myself, this last year has been quite a journey, and the way that just reading through the Scriptures brings passages to my attention, I've known them, I've read them, I can't tell you how many times I've read the Bible from cover to cover now in my life, and yet on a given day, in a given context, in my own heart, in my own mind, in my own family, when I've watched the news, when I see people around me, when I experience what they are experiencing, I'm asked to go walk alongside them, and something out of that particular passage just hits the point. God uses it, brings it back to affect me, and maybe even to be passed on to help somebody else. This is why we need to be people of the book. You'll get an announcement next Sunday in your worship folder, but in January, just to help in this journey. This sort of burned into my heart as I was working through this. I'm going to give an offer of any of you that would like to do a few weeks studying together how to study the Bible for yourself. We're going to do that on some Sunday afternoons, a couple hours at a shot, some instruction, and then some practice. So if that's something that's of interest to you and you're thinking about your plans for the year, you might want to consider that. We'll give you some ways and means to sign up shortly, and you can jump in and out as it fits in your life. But somehow I think we just need to encourage each other of the importance of this in our daily, weekly experience. Frankly, one shot on Sunday morning is not enough to fulfill what Jesus is praying about here. So the ways and means can be various, but I think we need to multiply them. For me, this is one reason why the rejection of absolutes and truth in our world is so destructive. Because Satan is the liar, and the liar wants to take us away. He wants to do the exact opposite of what Jesus is praying for us. With respect to being set apart or sanctified, let me just offer something for you to consider. My own observation is that even within the evangelical church, there is a drawing away from the urgency of the pursuit of holiness. That our hearts and minds are devoted to becoming Christ-like. The Puritans had a way of expressing this that kind of puts people off, but it is very descriptive. They called it the mortification of the flesh. That comes out of Paul's epistles. Put to death the old man and put on, or bring to life, the new man. Now, the Puritans and some others throughout history have kind of gone in some wacky ways in terms of how they think you put off the old man, how you put the old man to death, but there are plenty of good biblical ways. And the truth of the matter is, unless we're putting the old man and God by His grace in doing this, putting the old man to death in us, then the new man is not coming to life. It's that simple process of starve what you don't want and feed what you do want. So Jesus is praying for us, and He says in this request explicitly, not just for those that are with me, but for all of those that will come behind them, that they would discover what it means to be sanctified, set apart, made holy by the truth of your word. So if you are prone to make New Year's resolutions or to think about goals and objectives that you have in the days to come, or just to reflect on where your life is and think about where you want it to go in some form and fashion in the days and months ahead, then can I just ask you to put this on the list that at least gets consideration? That I would ask God, not only how does He want me to do the things that He wants me to do so that He can be glorified, but how He would keep me and how He would change me, make me more holy in 2022. The body of Christ needs a little more Swiss cheese Christians, full of divine holes, holiness, that are burned into us and through us by the Word of God and the work of God. So Lord, I just desire to pray this prayer for myself yet again with my church family in this room, with those who may be listening in from some other spot, that You, Jesus, You, Father, would be glorified in our lives in observable ways in 2022. They would be known to us, and that our excitement would not be because of what we have done or what we see and the benefits that it brings, as great as those may be, but because they help us to better reflect You to the world that needs You around us. And Father, I pray that You would keep us. We all face forces, lies that have been dug into us, some from very early on, ways and means that we have been taught or treated that have encumbered us in seeing truth and that binds us up in the lies of the evil one. And I pray that You would help us to shed that which is untrue and to embrace afresh that which is true, so that we might experience You keeping us safe, secure, preserved, and protected in our commitment to and living out of the Word of God. And Lord, as You do that, make us more like Jesus. Set us apart in our minds, in our hearts, in our emotions, in our wills. Let us be willing to be exposed to those truths so that You can dig up what needs to be cast aside and You can plant afresh what needs to grow with vigor and fruitfulness. Bring these back to us, Father. May they become comfortable, frequent partners in our life with You and with each other. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, sermon light for a new year. Seems to be one of my stumblings. I hope so. That God would dig us up. To those of you out there in our virtual land, thanks for joining us today. For us in the room, may you have a delightful rest of this season of celebration and look forward to a new year growing together into the likeness of Jesus. Have a great week.